We are in Hebrews 12. If you want to follow there, this is a passage that's all tied together. It's connected. We're going to see some changes in the verses we're looking at here this morning. But they're all tied together, and it's all related, and it's going to reach a climax. In fact, this evening, we are actually not going to complete the text. We're just going to go as far as we have with time, and I'll let your pastor complete that at another time. But this is a rich, rich text, and it is a privilege to be able to be with you to study God's Word together. I have given a title to our study today, this morning and this evening, In God's Classroom. In God's Classroom. My message is a very long message. And therefore, I'm going to give only half of it this morning, the other half this evening. It's thy nature, and you'll see that as we go through the text, the verse that are before us, that that is the case. In God's Classroom. Now, we have studied the first four verses of Hebrews 12, and we're going to move into verses 5 and following. And as we move from verse 4 into verse 5, there are some changes taking place that I want to point out, and I'll read these verses in just a moment, but I want to point out these changes before we read the text. One thing we're going to see here is that the writer is going to switch metaphors. And he's going to switch from the metaphor of an athlete running a race to a child living in God's family. And it's very, very interesting. It's fascinating. The metaphor switch that we're going to see in just a moment. The relationship of father to son, of parent to child, is a beautiful picture of how we relate to our Heavenly Father and how He relates to us. Now, the athlete metaphor was a reminder to keep our eyes on the goal and to press forward and to run with endurance and stay focused on Jesus. But the family metaphor is going to teach us what our Heavenly Father has in mind when He allows pressure to invade our lives. He hasn't said a whole lot about that. But that is now going to become front and center. And so we're going to see a change in metaphors. We're also going to see, we're going to meet a new word. And it's the word discipline. And there's a word that is used 9 times in verses 5 through 11. 9 times that word is used. It's the word discipline. And I want to read these verses and just ask you to follow along and notice how that word is just repeated over and over. I'm going to begin with chapter 12 and verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges everyone whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits, literally our spirits, and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Powerful, powerful text. The subject, the discussion of being in God's family is going to revolve around that word, discipline. Now, that may, just at a casual glance, that may sound like a change of subject, but not so. It is actually the same subject, but he's now going to approach it from a completely different angle. So that's what's happening. So far, the emphasis has been run with endurance, persevere, don't quit, finish strong. But now we're going to learn that when pressure hits you, it doesn't rain, or it rains too much, or your child gives you problems. I know that doesn't ever happen, but when it does, or your friend lets you down, or you have lingering health issues, or your boss gets nasty with you and unreasonable, or you flunk the exam, or hail ruins the crop, and you have this damp, cool, foggy weather when you still have some crop out, or whatever it is, there's a purpose. There's a reason. It is not just an inconvenience. It's not, oh, I'm just having bad luck. No, when trial hits, it's not unusual for people to think and to say, I don't know why this is happening to me, but I know there's a reason. There has to be a reason because there's a reason for everything. You ever heard that? I've heard that from a lot of people. Even unbelievers say that. And that sounds pretty nice, pretty spiritual, but it's not enough. The Bible gives us more help than that. And as we go through these verses today, we're going to learn that God has a purpose and what that purpose is. And this will be heart-searching. It's going to be very encouraging. Well, that's enough introduction. Let's jump right into our text. I want to touch just briefly on verse 4 as we move on. Notice again verse 4. You, his audience, his listeners, have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. I want to just talk about that a bit more. Down through the history of the church, many, many people have paid a supreme price. Recently, I was reading about the English Reformation in Expositor magazine and how that under Mary Tudor, better called Bloody Mary, many, many people were martyred for their faith. And the first martyr in the English Reformation was John Rogers, February 4, 1555. After he was converted under William Tyndale, John Rogers assisted Tyndale in translation work. But there came a time when Rogers became a hunted man and he was found and he was arrested. And just before he was burned at the stake, John Rogers was given the opportunity to recant from what he had preached. And he replied, "That which I have preached, I will seal with my blood." Now, you and I cannot imagine this. But right after that, he was publicly strapped to the stake, and he was burned right before his beloved congregation. Can you imagine that? We can't even conceive of that. That's the price that he paid. And down through the centuries, that has happened. The readers of the book of Hebrews had not yet given their lives, but it could come to that, and that's what the writer Hebrews tells them. And that has application to us. You know, we have had it very easy in America, haven't we? We've had it very plush. But you know, there have been more martyrs for the faith in the last 100 years than in the previous 1,900 years combined. And it's on the increase. It's growing. It's expanding. Right now, as we meet here, there are believers who are trying to meet together, who would like to meet together, and many of them are meeting together, but they're doing it at the risk of their lives. They're doing it at the risk of their lives. And we can't comprehend that. But the writer says, so far, you, his listeners, have not been asked to sacrifice their lives because they're still alive. They're still living. But they were suffering. And it was throwing some of them for a loop. It was really bothering them. And they were not responding very well. Just like you and I sometimes don't respond well to the pressure that we face. And so he's going to expand. He's going to talk now about what is happening, what's going on from God's side when you have pressure, when you have problems, when you have difficulties. And so we move into verse 5. And it says, "You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." That's a quote right out of Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. Suffering is not new for God's people. It's not new. neither is discipline from God. The Old Testament talks about that a lot. And it is essential that we understand that word discipline so we don't miss how this applies to us. This word that's repeated over and over in our text. We get our English word pedagogy from this word discipline. That's where it comes from. Pediatrics, how, all those things, words have to do with children. Pedagogy is a word for parents or teachers who train children. They correct them, they develop them, they punish them, they guide their children to help them grow up and mature into adulthood. It's a very, very broad word. It covers a lot of territory. And that's what it does. If, for example, just in the context here of Hebrews 11, it applies to everything from experiencing the little hardships of daily life to martyrdom and everything in between. The word discipline, again, is a broad word. In other words, what I'm saying here is that it can be applied to the testing or the adversity that you are facing right now at this moment. Right at this moment. There's not a person here this morning who escapes trials and testing of some sort. And I thought it'd be interesting to hand out sheets of paper here this morning and have you write down on a piece of paper what your present problem is. What you're struggling with, something that's bothering you, something that's irritating you, something that's just working on you. And I venture to say every person here could write something down. Recently, our pastor in the church that we attend down in south end of Dallas, he began a series of studies in the book of James. And his first message, he said this, and this is a quote. He says, "If you are not facing trials at the moment, fasten your seatbelt, it's coming. If you just got through a trial, the next one is right around the corner. It's a bumpy road," end quote. That's right. That's life. That's life. Job 5:7 says, "Man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward." Now, that was spoken by one of Job's counselors, and they didn't say a lot of real good things, but that was one thing they said. That was, he got it right. That's true. Just as likely as sparks fly upward during the fire, just as likely there's going to be a problem in your life. The health and wealth gospel advocates try to tell us that if you are having problems, if you don't have wealth and you don't have health, there's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with your faith. That's cruel. It's also unbiblical. I mean, trouble is a part of living. And so what I want you to do this morning is to apply this personally to your pressure situation, the problem you are facing right now. And here's what we must not miss. Your trial, your heartache is not pointless. That's not how God operates. It has purpose. Our Heavenly Father uses those large and small bumps in the road as a means of discipline, of training in our spiritual lives to help us grow up spiritually. But here's the problem. That growth is not automatic. If we are going to benefit from our trials, there are some things that need to be in place. And today, and I'm taking extra long with the introduction because I'm introducing this morning and this evening as well. What we're going to see today is that there are perilous traps to avoid and there are powerful truths to embrace. Perilous traps to avoid and powerful truths to embrace. This morning we're going to talk about the perilous traps and we're going to start on the powerful truths and we'll finish those truths tonight. So let's talk about the perilous traps to avoid if I'm going to benefit from the trials God sends my way. There are three that are clearly identified in verse 5. He says, "You have forgotten." There's the first one. The first perilous trap you've got to avoid is forgetfulness. You have forgotten the exhortation. He's speaking to every believer, and this applies to you and to me, and it goes with living in this sinful world that we're going to face people and circumstances that bring stress and pressure. Often, the reason our pressure gets to us is because we're forgetful. When you're in the middle of pressure, you need to ramp up your study of God's word. You need to ramp up your intake of God's truth. That's the word exhortation. That helps you to counter the tendency to forget and lose God's perspective. When you feel like the arrows are flying at you from every direction, it's easy to forget God's viewpoint because you're so consumed with what's happening. And you lose perspective of how God views this and what his word says. And so you need to meditate on God's word. Too often we do the opposite. And trouble hits and we're all wound up and stirred up and we're all bent out of shape and we neglect the word. And we neglect fellowship with God's people. I've seen it happen many, many times. Somebody was going through trouble and they just pulled back. And they don't show up on Sunday morning to hear the word taught. And that's exactly the wrong thing. And we pull back and we isolate ourselves. And that promotes forgetfulness. You know, most of us can identify with a guy who said, I have a great memory, but it's very short. You know, we need help. And so guard against forgetfulness or you'll miss what your heavenly Father is teaching you. Forgetfulness leads to two other perilous traps to avoid. And the second one is carelessness. First, forgetfulness, then carelessness. Do you see it there in verse 5? Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Don't miss the wording. Don't miss the wording. It's very precise. He doesn't warn against taking your adversity lightly. No, he's not minimizing the reality of your pressure. He's not minimizing that. But he says, don't treat lightly the discipline of the Lord. That's what you don't want to take carelessly. It is vital to realize that your present pressure is training and discipline from the Lord. I have many, many times been in a situation where something hit me, a problem, a trial in ministry. And I stewed over it, I wrestled with it, and it took me a couple days before all of a sudden it occurred to me, hey, God is trying to teach me something here. And then the whole scene changes. And you know, sometimes we need to get our eyes off of the suffering people and circumstances and onto the fact that this is training from your heavenly Father. If you just focus on the problem, that problem will just seem to grow and expand and grow and grow, causing you more and more frustration. I said it last night. You don't become like Christ by focusing on people and problems. I'm reminded of what he said earlier. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Consider him. That's what we need to do. Again, remember the word discipline is broad. In child training, it could include anything from a little word of instruction or correction to a spanking. The word discipline is very broad. And God disciplines us as a father to correct us and to train us. You know, this brings James 1, 2 through 4 to mind. Consider it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, so that you may be complete, perfect, and entire, lacking nothing. And we need to think of that when we have adversity. We must pray for grace to remain teachable, to have a desire to learn and to grow. Now, how do we do this? How do we treat our problems lightly? Well, we treat them lightly when we complain about them. Or we start indulging in self-pity. Or we begin to develop a spirit of what we've talked about a couple times this morning, discontent. Or we start questioning God and we balk at what God is doing. We get careless about how God wants us to profit from his training. We treat trouble carelessly when we see it as just another trial that I have to bear rather than God training me. Oh, here I get hit with something else. I have to just grit my teeth and last through it. I just need to, the goal is to survive and wait till it goes away. That's treating our trouble carelessly. Don't treat your suffering with spiritual indifference. Take it seriously. It's a growth opportunity. Don't let your growth opportunity go to waste. This is a time to seek God, as we sang, to know Him better and better and better. And so avoid the traps of forgetfulness and carelessness. And there's one more trap. It's faint-heartedness. Faint-heartedness, again in verse 5. Nor faint when you are reproved by Him. Now we meet a new word. It's the word reproved. It means to convict. It means to bring one's fault to life. It means to expose, reprove. As our Heavenly Father, God at times has to correct us and rebuke us and, yes, even punish us. Not judgmental punishment. Hear me well here. Not judgmental punishment. God doesn't do that to His child. Christ bore our punishment. No, it's more correctional punishment. I'll talk more about that in just a moment. He does it because He loves us. He loves us too much to let us continue going down the wrong path. Keeping that in mind will help you to avoid the perilous trap of fainting, faint-heartedness, getting so weary in your pressure situation that you are immobilized and you want to just give up and you just want to collapse. The same word was used back in verse 3 that we saw last night where it talked about growing weary. That's the same word that is here translated faint, growing faint in your pressure, in your situation. And so when we become unresponsive to what God is saying about our sin or our lives or the direction of our lives, we need to avoid that trap of going in the wrong direction. So avoid the perilous traps of forgetfulness, carelessness, and faint-heartedness. Let's get over to the positive side. To help you avoid those traps, here are some powerful truths to embrace. Powerful truths to embrace. Embracing these truths will be a great encouragement to you. And to make it easy for us, I'm going to list these. They're right out of the text. Here's the first truth to embrace. Discipline is evidence of God's love. Discipline is evidence of God's love. Look at it in verse 6. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And He scourges every son whom He receives. This is not addressed to people in general. It's addressed to God's child. The word sons means God's born one. That's who He's talking about here. If you are truly a child of God, you can count on being instructed and trained by your Heavenly Father. Plan on it. It's because He loves you. Sometimes this is hard to accept and understand. I mean, I can accept being predestined in love according to Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. Or I can accept being redeemed by His love, John 3, 16. And we can handle that just fine. But it's not so easy when it says God disciplines us out of love. That's not so easy to swallow. However, discipline and love are inseparable. If He didn't love you, He wouldn't guide you. If He didn't love you, He wouldn't instruct you and train you and correct you and grow you. But because He loves you, He trains you. But the second half of verse 6 is even harder to accept when it says, He scourges every son whom He receives. That is a very strong word. In fact, a form of this word is used when Paul was scourged and flogged by the Romans in Acts 22, 24. So this is a severe word. This tells us that sometimes God has to become severe with us. Why? Because sometimes we're stubborn. We're stubborn. You know, parenting on the human level helps us understand this. Proverbs 13, 24 says, a father who withholds spanking from his child hates his child. That's on a human level. Of course, a child never understands that. A child doesn't understand why his or her parent says, this spanking hurts me worse than it hurts you. He can't understand that. His only response is, yeah, but in a different place. He understands when he has his own children, but until then he doesn't understand it. No parent gets joy out of discipline itself, but he looks to the eventual benefit of that discipline for that child. Our Heavenly Father is more loving than any human parent could ever be. And he takes no pleasure when he must discipline, but because he loves us, he spanks us. Now, how far will God go? Just as far as he needs to. C.S. Lewis said it like this, quote, "Pain insists on being attended to. God whispers in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to arouse a deaf ear." End quote. And when our disobedience and apathy are great, his discipline intensifies, so we'll listen. Again, he loves you too much to let you go in the wrong direction. He loves you too much to let you remain the way you are. You see, there's impurity and there's dross and there's corruption in your heart that needs to be burned out. And God is in the business of doing that. Now, this question of how far God will go, it brings up another aspect of this whole area of God's loving discipline. And I want to just point this out, and you can find this in a lot of different sources, and so I'm kind of pulling it together and editing some of that. Three different kinds of discipline you can find in Scripture. One is preventative discipline. Preventative discipline. We're still under the point about God's discipline as evidence of his love for us. And so this is just a little sidebar here. Sometimes God's love is preventative to keep us from going in the wrong direction. Do you remember the Apostle Paul? He had that thorn in the flesh, remember, in 2 Corinthians 12, that he prayed about three times that it would go away, and it didn't go away. And then Paul says something very interesting in 2 Corinthians 12, 7. It says this, listen to this. "I, Paul, was given a thorn in the flesh to keep me from exalting myself." Paul had received tremendous revelation from God. He is the writer of 13 of our New Testament epistles. And that could have caused pride, great pride, but God sent him a thorn in the flesh. Now, I know it says it was from Satan, but ultimately it came from God. God was overseeing all of that. And it was to prevent Paul from becoming proud. Preventative discipline. There's a second kind. Sometimes discipline is just instructional. Instructional. To educate and teach us and grow us. And I think of, and jot this reference down, it's a good example. It's Psalm 119, 71. Psalm 119, 71. Got it written down? Now listen to it. Here it is. "It is good for me that I was afflicted." There's the discipline. "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Sometimes God's discipline is simply to instruct us and teach us. And can I think of an example in the Bible? Absolutely. What about Job? Remember Job? You read right at the beginning of the book of Job that there was no man on earth who was more upright and God-fearing. That's what God said. That's a great compliment. But discipline came into his life. Severe discipline. Not to prevent sin, that I can tell, but to instruct and teach him more about God. And if you follow through in the book of Job, you'll find at the end of the book, he understands as never before who God is. I believe 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 to 5 talk about this, where it says that in our testing, God is preparing us. He is comforting us so we can pass that on to others. He's training us and he's teaching us and he's instructing us so we can pass it on to somebody else. Instructional discipline. And there's a third kind, a corrective. Corrective discipline. This comes when we've gone in the wrong direction. And again, I'm quoting from Psalm 119. This time it's verse 67. Psalm 119, verse 67. It reads like this. "Before I was afflicted..." There it is again. There's discipline. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. I was going in the wrong direction. But now, after my affliction, after my discipline, he says, I keep your word. You see, that's corrective chastening from our Heavenly Father. Is there an example of this in the Bible? Oh, remember David? David and his sin with Bathsheba? He experienced the discipline after that from God, and he was one miserable wretch until, under the chastening hand of God, he wrote three psalms describing that. Psalm 32, Psalm 38, and Psalm 51 all talk about David describing that chastening he was experiencing. And God was correcting him. God is correcting him because David had gone in the wrong direction. Now, this corrective discipline can be so severe that God sometimes takes his child off the scene. Home to heaven through physical death. That had happened to some of the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11. It happened to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. And in 1 John 5:16, it's called the sin unto death. God's chastening, corrective chastening. Now, having said all of that, I need to say this, a word of caution. We need to guard against assuming that every time a Christian suffers, there is sin in that life. Don't do that. That's what Job's three lousy counselors advised. They assumed that. And that's what Jesus' disciples concluded about the man in John 9 who was born blind, and Jesus had to correct them. He had to correct them. It's not always because a person is living in sin. It may be, it may not. May not be, I don't know. But I need to search my own heart. Nor is it for us to say that so-and-so died sin unto death. That's not our call. I don't make that call. That's God's business. But I do need to hear and heed the warning in my own personal life. And it is a teaching of the Word of God. But we can take great comfort and courage in knowing that God disciplines us because he loves us and it's designed to make us more like Jesus. That's what we must focus on. John MacArthur tells about a man who was asked why he was looking over the wall. And the man replied, because I can't see through the wall. And you know, sometimes in the midst of our pain and our hardships, it feels like we're trying to look through a wall and we get all confused and disoriented and we need to look over the wall into the face of our Heavenly Father and ask, Lord, I want to learn what you're teaching me. We need to do that. Discipline is evidence of God's love. And that's encouraging. It is a powerful truth. There's another powerful truth. This is an unusual one. Discipline gives assurance of sonship. That's the second powerful truth that we need to embrace. Look at it in verse 7. Discipline gives assurance of sonship. I'm reading verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now here we meet our old friend again, the word endure. That you endure, it's the same word. The first phrase of verse 7 is a little bit hard to understand, and Bible scholars kind of go around with this one, but I don't think it's as complicated as sometimes they try to make it. I think he's simply saying here that it's a challenge, it's an encouragement to remain under with your problems, with your challenge, with your testing. Just remain under. That's the word endure. Stay in place. And as we said yesterday, don't look for the off-ramp. Quit looking for the exit sign. No. Focus on remaining under. Hold up. Stay the course. Stand the ground. Stay right on the road. Why? Because you are in God's training school. And you need to stay right there so you don't miss what God is teaching you. And so he says, for the sake of discipline, endure. Don't try to skip school. Don't wait for the closing bell so you can go home and get out of here. No, stay right there in school. We'll see more of that in later verses, but I believe one way we fail in this area is by making escape from our pressure a priority. You ever noticed how we do that? That's all we think about. escape from the pressure. And we pray for that. Lord, send rain. Lord, make it quit raining. Lord, make me all better. And other people ask, how can we pray for you? And pray that I'll get well. And I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for that. What I am saying is that we should major on enduring for the sake of the training that God is seeking to give to us. That's what we need to pray about. That's what we need to ask others to pray for us about. And instead, when somebody asks me, how are you doing with your problem, with your trial? We should be saying, hey, number one, pray that I will endure and I'll stand strong and I'll grow through this spiritually. That's how we need to pray. Instead, you look at, and I haven't seen a prayer list here, but a thing I've observed, and we've visited a lot of churches since we left, we went pastoring, we were looking for a church to attend, and look in the prayer list, and the big long list of all the sick people. And we're supposed to pray for all the sick people that they'll get better. And we're praying for escape from pressure. Now it's okay to pray that they'll get better. But if that's the major priority, I think we're missing what God has in mind. Because the fact of the matter is, I'm going to get sick. And if I can see right, one out of every one people that are born die. Yeah, that's life. That's reality. Trouble is a fact of life. Testing is a fact of life. And God is working in our hearts through this. And again, he uses the human family as an illustration of this. A parent has a tie and a commitment to his own child, which he does not have to any other people's kids. It's just his own child. Sometimes you may find yourself wishing you could have somebody else's kid for a week and you'd really straighten them out. That's not our subject here today. But you know, you don't really care for and love other people's kids like you do your own children. You care about your child in a special way. And the application then is that God has a special tie with you because you are his child. You've been born into his family. You've been adopted into his family. And therefore, our Father has a unique commitment to his children. That's what he's saying there in verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And that little phrase here, God deals with you as with sons. The word deals is interesting. It's literally, God brings you to or toward himself. It's like a parent does with the training of a child. And that parent will either pick that child up if he's not too big, or he'll get right down on the level of his child, the eye level, and he said, now look at me. And he'll proceed to administer instruction or guidance or whatever is needed. He'll look him right on the eye. And that's the picture you have here. God brings you face to face toward himself. And in our trials, God is seeking to bring us face to face with himself to train us. He deals with you as with sons. That's a beautiful word picture. If that never happens, there's good reason to question whether you are God's child in the first place. That's sobering. Verse 7 ends with that rhetorical question. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? There is no such thing as a true child of God who is not trained and instructed and rebuked by his heavenly Father. If you can go through life and not be disciplined, it's evidence that you perhaps don't know the Lord. Discipline is evidence of sonship. And that's exactly what the next verse is about. He states the same truth from the negative side, and it becomes a warning in verse 8. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. That's the logical conclusion from verse 7, what he just said there. Every child of God receives discipline from his heavenly Father. There are no exceptions. Conclusion, if a person does not experience chastening from God, he is not truly God's child. Now, as I said, that chastening, that training comes in many ways, in many forms, and sometimes we can't even recognize it. But God chastens every son whom he receives. And so verse 8 calls for some serious heart searching. There's something else here. He's not saying that Christians face pressure and unbelievers never have any problems. That's not what he's saying. No, we know that's not the case. Believers have health problems and unbelievers have health problems. That's life. That's reality. But in the heart and the life, and follow me carefully here, in the heart and the life of a true believer, there will be a sensitivity. There will be evidence of growth in that time of discipline. There will be desire. There will be a hunger to learn and to grow. And that sensitivity toward God will not be evident in one who is not truly God's child. There will be no evidence of spiritual growth. Instead, there may be the opposite. There may be anger and resentment and bitterness against God over a long period of time. That person may even profess to be God's child, but in reality, he is illegitimate. And so this is talking here, I believe, not just about the pressure a person faces, but his response. His heart attitude in the midst of that pressure. That calls for some heart searching. How am I responding to my adversity? This is leading us right into the next few verses. And here comes a third powerful truth to embrace. Number one, discipline is evidence of God's love. Number two, discipline gives assurance of sonship. And here comes, discipline calls for, are you ready for this? Calls for submission. Look at it in verse 9. Presents an argument from the lesser to the greater. Verse 9. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits? And I believe our spirits, and some of your center column references state it that way, be subject to the Father of our spirits and live. And again, he uses the illustration of the human family. We had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Key word, respected. It means to show deference. It means to hold in high regard. A child who is never corrected or disciplined properly by his earthly father loses respect for his father and his parents. Respect grows out of firm, strict training and guidance. And that becomes a great deterrent against going in the wrong direction and a strong motive to go in the right direction. And on the earthly level, we understand that. That's the illustration. But now here comes the application in the last part of verse 9. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of our spirits and live? Key phrase, be subject. That's a military term, which means to be properly arranged under your commanding officer. Very, very strong, very firm word. The argument here is that if we showed respect to our earthly fathers, how much more should we show respect to our heavenly fathers? Father, singular. With our earthly fathers, it was just a temporal human level, but with our Heavenly Father, it is an eternal spiritual level. The Father of our spirits. Now, I think we need to explain that word, be subject, a little bit. It doesn't mean a slavish, fatalistic resignation where we just throw up our hands and give up. I'll just have to gut it out again, I guess. That's a common response. No, I believe this word subject here has the idea of a heart attitude that is willing and eager and teachable. It's a heart attitude which is grateful that the discipline from my Father that He sends my way is evidence that He loves me. Grateful because His discipline is evidence that I belong to Him as His sonship. It is a heart attitude which is teachable, realizing that I still have lots of dross that needs to be burned out. And I desire to profit from the discipline which my Heavenly Father is sending me. Oh yes, discipline calls for submission. It's very important. And we're going to touch on that in the later verses tonight. It's very critical. I think Job was reflecting this when he said in Job 13:15, though he slay me, he's talking about God, not Satan. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. See, that was submission. I tell you, Job was under severe discipline in Job 13:15. Very intense. He lost all of his possessions. He lost all of his children. The only thing that he didn't lose was his wife. And she was, shall we say, less than an asset. He was under severe pressure, and throughout the whole book of Job, he never gives credit to Satan. It's always between Job and God. And here in the middle of the book, 13, 15, he says, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. And he was submitting to the chastening of his heavenly Father. Now, what if I don't submit? What if I don't submit? Well, I think that's where the last two words of verse 9 come into the picture. Let me read the whole verse again. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of our spirits and live? And live? As I studied this, I found that consistently commentators went in two directions. And I think they both perhaps have a point here. One direction is that this is written in the Old Testament setting, Hebrews who knew the Old Testament law. What happened to a son in the Old Testament who was rebellious? He was stoned. He was stoned. Is he warning here about sin unto death? Directly, indirectly? That's what some say. Or another possibility, and I kind of lean to this one more. That would be a biblical truth that he's warning about the sin unto death. That's a biblical principle. But there's something else here, and this can be a great encouragement. The last phrase of verse 9, and live, may very well include the fact that we, when we respond to the discipline from our Heavenly Father, from His hand, with that submissive, willing, eager, teachable, humble spirit, and we have an eagerness to become more like Christ, and when we do what it says in James 1, verse 2, consider it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, various trials. And when we receive our trials in that way, you know what happens? We really live. We experience life, a quality of life, which is wonderful. It's wonderful. And I think, again, Job is talking about this when he says in Job, this time 23:10, he says, He, God, knows the way that I take, and when He has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. See, he's anticipating that. And he's responding in a positive way. And he's going to grow through it. And he's going to experience an abundance of life as a result of his being teachable in a time of testing. And he says, when God has tried me, when he knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I will come forth as gold. That reflects submission to an all-wise heavenly Father who knows what he's doing, and he makes no mistakes. He makes no mistakes. Well, we're going to chop it off right there. Tonight, and I don't like to stop here. Like I said last night, I want to go for one more hour for the rest of what we're going to talk about. But that would not go over well. Even if we are set back an hour from where we were time-wise. But think on these things. Embrace the powerful truth that discipline is evidence of God's love. Discipline gives assurance of sonship. And discipline calls for submission. And I ask you, search your heart. Ask God to search your heart. What is your attitude in your present problem, pressure situation? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that you give us answers, the answers we need. Oh yeah, we have so many unanswered questions, but the things that we need to know are revealed in your word. And I pray that you'll teach us what it is to rejoice in these truths, that we might embrace the fact that our time of testing right now at this moment is evidence of your love. It gives us assurance of sonship, and it calls for us to be in a spirit of submission, a teachable spirit, with a desire to learn and to grow in the areas where you know we need growth. Lord, I pray that you will imprint these things upon our hearts, indelibly, life-changing truth. And Lord, prepare us to come back this evening and to see the climax to all of this as it is revealed in this text. Thank you for the privilege of studying this. Thank you for the privilege of being your children through faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Thank you for his sacrifice for us. Father, may that never become commonplace to us. May it become increasingly fresh as we live on this earth amidst trials and difficulties, recognizing what Christ did for us and that he has designed and intended that we become more and more like him. What a great truth, and we thank you, Father, for that. In Jesus' name, amen.